and good morning, and we are glad you're here, and we hope that you come Friday evening and afternoon and participate with us. It's a great time. People go, how do I ask people to church? People aren't coming to church. Well, ask them to our parking lot. Ask them to our football field. Ask them to our back lot where we'll have so many things happening. It is a great opportunity to do that. Well, this month, we are working through some of the geography of Christmas. So last week, we talked about Nazareth. Next week, we're going to talk about the palace. The following week, of course, we're going to talk about the hills around Bethlehem. And then eventually, Christmas weekend, we'll get to Bethlehem itself and talk about the main story of Christmas. But today, we're going to talk about the temple. The temple. You go, why are we talking about the temple? Because the temple plays an important role throughout the Bible, and especially in our story as we come to the birth of Christ, and certainly the ministry of Christ as he was older, and we'll talk about that just for a few moments today. Excuse me. But the temple is very, very important. So we're going to begin our story exactly 1,000 years before Christ was born. It's literally 1,000 BC. We know this because it was the founding of Jerusalem, which just celebrated its 3,000th anniversary 21 years ago, so we know easily when it was. And there's an incredible verse at the end of 2 Samuel 24:24, that says this, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. The story is this. David is the king. He's been building a city called, which eventually becomes Jerusalem, which we're talking about the anniversary of Jerusalem, and he's building it. It's also called the City of David, named after him, and it's being built up a hill, the side hill of what is now known as Jerusalem, but he has never bought or done anything at the top of the hill, the top of the mountain. Up there, it's owned by a man named Arunu, and he has a threshing floor. There's a big rock, probably the size of this stage, and it was very windy, so they'd take the grain up there, and back then they'd throw the grain up, and all the weeds would blow off, and the grain would fall to the ground. Then they would put it in a lean-to and dry it, and then, of course, sell it and cook it and crack it and do all the things you do with the grains back then and the barley, etc. So it was called a threshing floor, and it was up on the top of the hill because that's where the winds were and where the winds could blow everything and really work well, and David wanted that. He wanted to go to the top of the hill to worship the Lord. So he goes to Arunu and says, I want to worship here and I want to buy this land, this plot of land, which we would think now is probably about 20 acres total with the things around it. He goes, I want to buy it. And Arunu goes, you're the king. You can have it. Go worship your Lord. Arunu was a Jebusite. He wasn't a believer. He says, take it. Use it. Use it as long as you want. Just give it back when you're done. And David says, no. He goes, I want to worship the Lord, but I'm not going to worship the Lord for free. Because going back, put that verse back up, and it says in 2 Samuel 24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, which cost me nothing. That's a great verse in the Bible. We should offer nothing to the Lord that costs us nothing. I mean, offer something to the Lord that costs us nothing. And so David buys that rock, that threshing floor, and he sets up and worships the Lord there. And it was there on that rock that David wanted to build a temple. And God said, David, you're a man of war. I'm not letting you build the temple. You have blood on your hands. The temple should be a place of peace. You are not building that temple, but I will let your son build that temple. And within about 50 years, 950 BC, plus or minus a couple of years, Solomon builds one of the most wondrous buildings of the ancient world, the temple. The temple was built, and if you read about it in 1 Kings, it's built with gold and silver and inlay, and the wood is from the cedars of Lebanon. It's the most amazing building. People came from everywhere. The Queen of Sheba came up to see the building called the temple. It was an incredible place. This is the place where Isaiah said, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. It was an incredible place. Much of the Psalms are written about the temple. Much of Proverbs are written about the temple. Much of the prophets that you read about are written about the temple. It was an incredible place of worship on the rock that David bought from Arunu, this rock. And they built the temple, obviously much bigger, but it was built on that rock. That rock was important because that was the rock where Abraham offered Isaac. It's called Mount Moriah back then. It's now Jerusalem at this point. It wasn't called Jerusalem right away, but eventually called Jerusalem. It was on that rock that he built it. Well, some things happened. Solomon died, his sons, the kingdom got split. It's an incredible story of tragedy. And in 586, so what's that, about 350 years later, excuse me, people come in, the Syrians, first it was the Assyrians, and then the Syrians and the Egyptians came up, and they took Israel captive. And they took the people of Israel away. You remember the exile? Now we're at the time of Daniel, we're at the time of Jeremiah, and they destroyed the temple. The temple was destroyed back down to the rock. There was nothing left but rubble. And all the people except the very elderly and the poor were taken out of Jerusalem and marched north to the city of Babylon. It's 586 BC. 70 years or so later, they started coming back. And they came back in three waves. And you know two of these three men that brought a wave back. One was the man Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah? If you haven't read it, it's about Nehemiah coming back and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that were destroyed so they could even have a city again. Then Ezra came back, and Ezra came back. He was a priest and a scribe and a godly man, and he came back. And when he came back, he restored the worship. So they had the walls, they had the worship, and they had no temple. Zerubbabel came back. Can you say that word? It's a tough word. Zerubbabel. Wait, all together. Ready? Zerubbabel. One more time. Zerubbabel. Okay, later on, ask somebody you're with today, can you remember who built that temple? Zerubbabel. Now, I'm probably pronouncing it wrong because I've anglicized it. But Zerubbabel built the temple. The problem was with this temple is they had no money. They had no cedars of Lebanon. They had no gold, silver, inlay. It was all stolen by the Babylonians. There was nothing. So they basically built kind of a stick version, a wood version of the temple. It was a poor man's temple, but it was a temple, and it was important. I left one thing out. There are five temples in the Bible. That's why I'm telling you about it, because I will give that to you in a minute. There's five, so I told you the first one is Solomon's. The second one is Zerubbabel. Now, why am I telling you about Zerubbabel? It's about 450 BC. At this point in time, it's the end of the Old Testament. Esther's been, that whole thing of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi, it's all over. But things happened in the times there, and I just want you to remember one date, 165 BC. In 165 BC, the Syrians, again, the hated people up there, it's where Iraq and Iran are up there, they were the hated ones, they were fighting the Egyptians. And if you know your geography, what is between Syria and Egypt? Israel. Well, nobody likes to fight in their own home, so what did they do? They came to Israel and fought their battles. The Egyptians would come up, the Syrians would come down, and the Israelis, or they were called Israelites back then, had nothing they could do. They were poor, they had nothing. Well, the head guy of the north, his name was Antiochus. Can you say that one? You'll never remember this one. Antiochus. Antiochus, say it, Antiochus. Antiochus the Fourth, he was also known as Antiochus the Epiphanes. Epiphany means in Hebrew, evil man. How do you like that? My name is evil man. He fought the Egyptians and then decided to annihilate the Jews. He hated the Jews. So the way he was gonna do it is he was gonna have the priest take pigs and sacrifice pigs in the temple. Now, if you know anything, the Jews and pigs don't go together, right? Kosher? And he did this. Well, there was nothing the Jews could do. They were poor. They had no army. There was nothing they could do. One man stood. Remember I said a couple weeks ago what one person can do? One man stood. His name was Mattathias. Mattathias stood and said, no more. He took his four sons, and the five of them started a revolt. Mattathias died. The four sons continued with the youngest son, whose name was Judas. And he was so strong, they called him the hammer. In Hebrew, it means the Maccabee. Judas, the Maccabee, took over, and they took over Jerusalem again. They're in this poor little temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and there's the candelabra, you know, the eight-stemmed candelabra. And they didn't have enough oil to light it, so they lit it the first day. And God had told them in some way that if the candelabra is lit, you will win the battle. And so the first day it was lit, somehow it stayed lit. And the second day they had enough oil to light it. The third day they had enough oil to light it. The fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, the seventh day, they were able to light the candle. And they won the battle so much that for a period of time, Antiochus left and they had peace in the land. Jesus celebrated that celebration. It was called the Feast of Dedication. The Jewish people around the world celebrated it 2 weeks ago. It's called Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is still celebrated that God helped the people of Israel in 165 BC to destroy the powerful Syrian army under Antiochus Epiphanes IV. While the Maccabees took control, they began to have some kings, small little kingdom of Israel. They were called the Hasmoneans. It means nothing. Don't worry about it. But out of that came the Romans. It's now 59 BC. And the Romans needed a leader, and they got Herod. Herod the Great became the leader of it. Now, Herod saw this second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. It was broken down. It was falling apart, the wood from hundreds of years before. And he came up with an idea. He hated God. He hated the Jews, but he was in charge and he wanted people to love him. So he said, how can I get the people to love me? I'll rebuild the temple. And he tore the temple down and he rebuilt the temple. And it started in 19 BC, rebuilt the temple to match Solomon's temple because he had gold, he had silver, he had inlay. He could go to the cedars of Lebanon and get the good big wood and the strong hardwoods and rebuilt the temple in 19 BC. It took a long time to rebuild it, but the majority of it was built then. It took all the way to about 65 AD to finish it. Do you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus was teaching in the temple? And they didn't like what he was saying because he was saying he was God. You remember in John 10, verse 10 and following, Jesus says, I am God. Who do you say you are? I am God. I'm the Son of God. I am the gate. And he's talking about all these things. And you remember they picked up stones to stone him? Do anybody remember that story? They're in the temple and they're picking up stones to stone Jesus. How could they do that? Because there were stones there in preparation to continue the building that took years to build the temple. There was these sets of stones and rocks and blocks that were always there through their entire life. So much so, that the rabbis, when they would teach, they'd stand up on the stones so they could be heard more. So Jesus is standing on stones, telling them he's the Son of God, and he's God, and I and my Father are one, and all those great verses that we love, and they pick up the stones around him to throw them at him. That's the context of that temple. So that's the third temple. We'll stop there. I'm going to come back to the third temple in a minute. There's a fourth temple in the Bible. The third temple is the temple in the Gospels. It's the temple that Jesus goes to as a baby that we'll look at in a minute. It's the temple that Jesus goes to when he's 12 years old. It's the temple that Jesus goes to when he's older. That's the one temple in the New Testament. We call it Herod's temple, but there is a fourth temple, and that's in the book of Revelation. That's the temple that's going to be rebuilt. Have you ever heard of that, that there's going to be a temple again rebuilt? There's a huge problem with this, though, a big problem, and that is in 70 AD, Herod's temple was destroyed. It's another story, not for now. It was totally destroyed. Just like Solomon's temple was destroyed, Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed, Herod's temple is destroyed, and nothing was built on that rock until the 600s. And in the 600s, not Muhammad himself, but others following Muhammad, built a mosque on it. It's sometimes called the Mosque of Omar. There's some other Arabic names to it. We know it as the Dome of the Rock. Remember the dome with the gold dome on it? That is on that rock. So right now, where the temple is going to be rebuilt someday, there is a mosque on it that has been there for some 1,200 or 1,400 years. And it was just the gold on the dome was just redone in the last 75 years. It's beautiful, but it is a mosque. So here you have the land currently, 2021, the land is owned by the state of Israel, and the building on it's owned by the Muslims. It's the third most important place in the world for Muslims. There's Mecca, Medina, Jerusalem. It is the most important place for Jews, and one of the most important place for followers of Christ. Do you see the problem that is occurring in the Middle East? The Middle East is not about, you know, the Palestinian revolt. It's not about the Gaza Strip. It's not about the Hezbollah. It's not about the Hamas. It's about the Dome of the Rock that's sitting on the place where someday the temple will be rebuilt. It is an amazing thing. Now, all of us have different views of when that will be and how it'll be and when it will happen and how it will happen. But that is the fourth temple in the Bible. There is a fifth temple in the Bible. Do you know what that is? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people who have been born into the kingdom and the family of God, are the temple of God, which means God came into Solomon's temple. God came into Zerubbabel's temple. God came into Herod's temple. God is certainly going to come into the temple of the future, but God is with us, each one of us. So today, this is not a temple. We're in a building that when we're all out of the building, unless God wants to be here, he's not here. I mean, he's everywhere, so he's here, but he's not here. We didn't come to see God here today. God walked in when we walked in. Do you realize that? Now, God's everywhere, so he was here, but in essence, with those of you who are believers, you brought him with you. He is with you at your home. He's with you at your work. He is with you constantly. God and us. It's an amazing concept. I am in him, and he is in me. We're going to look at that a little later. Now, real quick, there are four types of people in our story. The story of the birth of Christ, the story of the Bible, and could I even say the story of Boca Raton Community Church. It's the same four type of people, and everyone in this room are one of those four types of people. Can I give them to you real quickly? Number one, and I use the word religious in a good way. Sometimes we use it in a bad way. There are religious believers. There are people who are religious, spiritual, and they are believers. They are followers of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, you would say Abel was one of those, right? Abel gave a sacrifice. Abraham was one of those. John the Baptist. We're going to look at Elizabeth and Zechariah in a few minutes. You may not know those names. They were religious believers. But the second one is this, religious unbelievers. There are a lot of people who are religious and they're unbelievers. Cain, of the story of Cain and Abel, he was religious. He brought sacrifice. He was religious, but he was an unbeliever. Judas was religious, but an unbeliever. The rich young ruler in the story that Jesus tells was religious, but walked away without God. He was an unbeliever, right? And in this room today, if you're in this room, you're somewhat religious. I mean, you sang some religious songs. You're here in a church. It's Christmas. You're somewhat religious, but that doesn't mean you're a believer. Being a believer doesn't mean you're religious. They're two separate things. You can be a believer or an unbeliever and be religious. The goal is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Christ came to earth so that he could die on the cross, so afterwards we could believe in him. There were those who believed towards the Messiah. Those of us, we believe after the Messiah and come towards that. And that's it. But there's a third type of person that's here today, that's in our Bible stories, that's in the story there. Those are the seekers. Those are the ones who are not religious. They're not believers. They're unbelievers, but they're just kind of seeking. In our story at Christmas, it would be the wise men. The wise men came seeking. right? They wanted to seek. They had heard about the story. They've come seeking. And maybe you're here today because it's Christmas. Maybe you're here because you got invited. And maybe you're not religious at all. You would just say, I'm just not religious. That's okay. But if you've come to seek, make sure you're understanding whom you're seeking. You're not seeking me as a pastor or these people as the singers or these people as great times of fellowship and friendship and enjoyment. That all comes afterwards. The one you should be seeking is Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus? We're going to get to Jesus in the manger in a few 2 weeks from now, but it's Jesus whom you should be seeking. The wise men were seeking Jesus. They went to Herod. They were seeking Jesus. Then there's a fourth type of person in this room, in our Bible stories and throughout history. These are people who use religion for their own personal gain. They are here to gain something. Now, it might not be financial, although some do that, but Herod is the main person in our Christmas story who fits this. He built the temple and did all those incredible things so that people would love him, that people would pay tribute to him, that people would honor him as the king, because he was such an evil man, they knew they wouldn't if he didn't do all these good things. He used religion. Now, here's the amazing thing. We don't know, as Christians, we don't know how this works. Because if you come to me and go, Pastor Bill, I want to give a donation to the church. Guess what? I will take it. I will take your donation to the church. But does that mean it was a good thing? I have no idea. Because it's not the action of giving. There's also the attitude of giving. See, Christ came and said, it's the attitude as well. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It's not just the action. See, the action of what Herod did was wonderful. The action of building the temple. The attitude was horrendous. He was an incredibly evil person. I was talking to a seeker this week. I had lunch with him. God willing, he'll be coming to church in January with us, seeking. And he talked about giving. He said, how about all these people who give to get their name on a wall? Give just for the ego of it. I said, well, in our context, the giving takes two parts. There's the physical giving, and then there's the attitude of giving. And to be good, it takes both. I mean, giving is good, but for you, the person who receives it, the poor person who receives your gift, even if you have a bad attitude, they get good out of it, but it's not necessarily good from you. I hope you see the difference, because we call that ego philanthropy. We call it pride. We call those things which is not necessarily good. We are trying to benefit some people in this room, some people in the storyline benefit to be around believers. You want to feel good. You come to church to feel good. You don't want God. You don't want the people. You just want to feel good. I have people that come up to me and they don't say these words, but basically what they're saying is make me feel good. They couch it in religious terms, but they're saying make me feel good. I come to God, I come to Christ so I can feel good. You're in that fourth category. You just want to use God in some way so you can feel good. And let me tell you, God is not here to make us feel good. Something about take up a cross and follow me is, I think, what the Bible says, doesn't it? Now, there's some feeling, and there's some feeling good that comes with it, absolutely. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the morning, absolutely. But don't think that feeling good is what God sent his son for us to do. He sent his son to die on the cross to save us from our sins and to save us from eternal damnation. So I guess that makes us feel good in some sense, yes. But please understand it's much deeper than that. Now, let's go into the Bible. Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at four people that were connected with the temple. People, you've heard the names, but you may not know who they are. The first two are Elizabeth and Zechariah. Chapter 1 of Luke, so they're in the storyline. They're in the very beginning of the gospel, so it must be important. The first thing that Luke talks about is Elizabeth and Zechariah. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of these are from the priestly line. These are religious people. Now, we don't know if they're good religious or bad until the next line, and they were both righteous before God. So they're religious and spiritual, they're godly, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in age. This is like the Abraham story with Sarah, right? They're very old. We don't know exactly how old, but they're way past birth age. They have no children. Now, while he was serving, that's Zechariah, as priest, this is not the Zechariah of the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. This is another Zechariah. He was a priest before God when his division on duty, he was on duty. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot, that's basically picking your name out of a hat in modern terms, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Here's what would happen. They had temple priests, and then all the rural priests around Israel got an opportunity, and I'll use a modern term, to put their name in the hat to be picked on certain days to come and be the priest of the day in the temple. Kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, it'd be similar if I got invited to the Capitol building to pray for the day. You know, I get to pray. You know, only this is even bigger because you're in the temple and he's not a temple priest. He's not one of the big priests. He's a little rural priest and he gets called in and it's his turn. He gets to be the priest of the day. So you know that Elizabeth shows up as well. She's not allowed to go in and do that. She has to stay outside because she's not one of the priests in the court of the women, but she's there at the temple. They're both there. Now, while he was serving as priest, verse 8, before God, when his division got called up, let's go to verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense. So all those people, like Elizabeth, they're all praying. And there appeared, he's inside, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. He's in by himself, burning incense and doing the things that priests do. Everybody else is outside praying. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah, standing on the right side of the altar of the incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." We don't realize this, but Elijah is like the number one prophet of the Old Testament. We always think it's Moses. It was Elijah. So to be called like Elijah was like unbelievable. And he was like Elijah to turn their hearts to the fathers, to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is amazing. This ties us to the book of Malachi, where the last few verses talk about the father and the children being brought together. And he said, "Your son, John, is going to be this." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in age." And the angel answered and said, "I am Gabriel." Gabriel's busy at this time, isn't he? He was with Mary. He'll be with Mary in a few shortly after this. We read the story last week, but he was with Mary. We're not doing it chronologically. We're doing it geography. So Gabriel's busy. "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you," that's Gabriel, "and to bring you this news. And behold, Zechariah, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now, here's a guy who is incredibly godly. He's told he's godly. His wife's godly. He got picked to be the priest of the day. He's in there. An angel appears, and he freaks out. And the angel says, "We're going to give you a son." "How can that be? My wife is, you know, I don't know how old, but very aged." He goes, "You're going to have it. You don't believe. You're going to not be able to talk for the next 9 months." Now, his job was to talk, right? It'd be like me not talking. His job is to talk. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, verse 21, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. It doesn't take that long to light the incense. He's having this conversation with this angel. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach." Now the story of Jesus comes, so let's move over to verse 57. So the intervening verses is about Jesus. 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy, and they received and rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child," and that's when you name the child. "And they said, 'What are you going to call him? You going to name him Zechariah?' And she goes, 'No, we're going to name him John.' They go, 'There's no one in the family named John. No one's named John.' And Zechariah," I'll just tell you the story, Zechariah says, "Give me the parchment. Give me the tablet." And he writes on it, "John." And they're all going, "John? Why John?" They don't realize that he was given a vision that it should be John. And as soon as that happens, he's able to speak again. It's an incredible story. And who is the John? It's John the Baptist. Not the John who wrote the book of John and the book of Revelation. It's John the Baptist. It's the John that prepared the way. It's the John that led the disciple John to the Lord, if you recall. It's the John that led others to the Lord. He was the voice of the coming of the Lord. He was not the Lord. He was the voice of the coming. In fact, Zechariah calls him the horn of salvation. He's not salvation. He's the horn that blows the trumpet that says salvation is on its way. It's a beautiful story, and it all happened in the temple. Now, let's go on real quick and go to chapter 2. And chapter 2 tells us the whole story of the birth of Christ, which we'll get to in a few weeks. And let's go to verse 22. We're skipping the story of the birth of Christ because we'll do that closer to the day of Christmas. We're back at the temple. Jesus is born. Okay, he's born. I'm not going to tell you how he got born. We'll learn that if you don't already know in a few weeks. "And when the time," verse 22, "came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So he was circumcised in that first week and a half. Then they brought him up, probably the 40th day. They bring him up to Jerusalem, to the temple. They were still in Bethlehem. "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." That's a whole story in itself. "And they came to offer sacrifices, and either offer turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem," verse 25, "whose name was Simeon." Now everybody in here over 65, I want you to listen to this. It is never too late to see what God does. Just want you to know, I preach a lot to the 28-year-olds and the people that sit here and the people that sit here because they got their whole life ahead of them if God spares their life. And those of you who are 65, 75, 85, some of you are in your 90s and you're going, "My work is done. I'm just here to watch what everybody down front does." I want you to listen to this because this part is for you. "Now there was a man whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout," verse 25, "waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Christ," the Messiah. He didn't say the words Jesus at this point because they didn't know his name, but he knew he'd be the Christ. Christ means Messiah. That's the Latin or the Roman word, Messiah is the Hebrew word, the Lord's Christ. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus," so now they name him, "to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, 'The Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" Remember, John the Baptist was the horn of salvation. You and I are the horns of salvation. Jesus Christ is salvation. See the difference? We are the horns. If you speak out for Christ, you are a horn. You are speaking, you're a trumpet, you're a whatever. You are speaking for Christ. But Christ is salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. This is important because I'm a Gentile. I'm here at the beginning of the story. Many of you are Gentiles. You're here at the beginning of the story. We are grafted in. This is a Jewish story, and yet a Jewish man, Simeon, brought the Gentiles into the story. You see, we too have the ability to come to Christ. It's a Jewish story, but it's a Jewish story with those of us who are Gentiles as a part. And the sad thing is, we think it's a Gentile story with the Jews being added at the end. Can I say it's a Jewish story with those of us who are Gentiles being added? If you're Jewish, you're part of the front row of this storyline. We who are Gentiles are the second and third row. So don't think this is a Gentile story. The last couple hundred years, it's been a Gentile story, but it is really a Jewish story. Everybody that we've talked about here except Herod is Jewish. And his father and mother marveled at what was said, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul." I mean, he's just predicting all these incredible things so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let me just say, people 65 and over, you have an opportunity to bless younger people. You have an opportunity to do things, whether it's your children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, whether it's other people. Do not think you are finished. God is not done with you yet. He is going to show you things that you have never seen, and you can share that. You could be the horn to other people. And I ask you, as people of our church, the older ones, do that. I don't know. I'm reading retirement here somewhere, and I've missed it. I just don't see it here. Simeon went to the temple. And then, wait, it's not over, ladies. You think it's only for men. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. Oh, no, another old lady. Having lived with her husband. Now, listen to this. Do the math. She lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. Okay. They got married back then somewhere around 15 to 17, 7 years. I would put her at 24 or 25. He dies. And then she's been a widow until she's 84. That's 59 to 61 years, depending on your math. She's been a widow for 60 years. And she has not sat crying and worrying and all the rest. She has been seeking the Lord. And it says, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day for 60 years plus. Ladies, your husband's gone. Your children may be gone. You may never have had children. Your life is not over. Your life is not over. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to all who were waiting about the redemption of Jerusalem. It's like unbelievable. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. Our time is up. We're going to continue the story. But I got to tell you about a friend of mine. His name was Dick Woodward. He died a couple years ago. He's been a friend since I was in my 30s until a couple years ago when he died. A friend of mine, I never physically saw him. I was about 35, he was probably 55 at the time. He had a debilitating disease that hit his body, and he went totally paralyzed. Everything but his mouth. Couldn't move. I mean, he was an active man, and it wasn't MS, it was something happened. And he never really told me, I don't know if it was an accident or a brain aneurysm or a neck injury. I don't know. He never said. But he and I got to know each other. And that was before Zoom and even Skype. So we're talking on the phone, speaker phones. And he and I got involved in an organization he started. He asked me to be on the board of that organization. It was in 40 countries. 40 countries. He was working in 40 countries, and he couldn't leave his bedroom. He had one of those big Lang beds that could move around, and they would help him. And he had the thing you blow into so you could do certain things and write, and beautiful. It was an amazing thing. He was just an amazing guy. And he did all these things. And one day I said, what's your secret? What is the secret of this? He said, Bill, I've written it down. He said, these are, he called them his spiritual secrets. They're not a secret. But can I give them to you? I just want you to think through this. You don't have to write them down. You can look them up later. They'll be available. Can I give them to you? The first one is this. I am not, but he is. And I am in him, and he is in me. He said, the fact that I could walk before and move and travel and do all these incredible things, it's not about that because it's not about me. It's about him. Because I am in him and he is in me. Number two, he said, I can't, but he can. Now, this man was brilliant. When I say brilliant, he could do more things from his bedroom than a lot of us will ever do, walking and talking and moving about and traveling. But he said, I can't, but he can. And I am in him, and he is in me. And then he said, there were times when he got discouraged, and everyone in this room, there are times you get discouraged. And he said, here's the third one. I don't want to. And there's some of you here today say, I don't want to do it. I don't want to help people. I'm done. Some of you who are older go, I just don't want to do it. But he wants to. And I am in him, and he is in me. And then he told me the last one. He said these words after I would always say, what a great job you do. He goes, I didn't, but he did. Because I was in him and he was in me. The point is this, that Jesus Christ came to this earth that we are celebrating this month and we should be celebrating every Sunday to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, to be buried, to rise again, to live forever, to pay our sin. And when we believe in that, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit will come to us, and he will be in us, and we will be in him. Whole different ballgame, isn't it? You can be here today, religious, but do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do not leave here today until you've come to grips with the Almighty God. Because it's not about the music. It's not about up on the rooftop. We're going to have such a great time on Friday. It is so much fun. And yet there's a message that says that it's about Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that each one in this room and each one on the live stream understands that today. And if you don't, come forward afterwards. Go on to the live stream, and there's places to contact and press, and they will call you and talk to you this afternoon or tomorrow, where we can work with you and share with you what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what is it that God is going to do in your life this month, and can I say this year? Because I am in him, and he is in me. And if you're a believer, he is in you, and you are in him. Do you believe that? It is unbelievable what can happen. God bless you. Have a great week. And we're going to sing a song in just a moment. They're going to come out right now after I pray. And after that song, come forward for prayer. Go to the back for information, for fellowship. Come here to pray first and then go to the back. Whatever you would like, we're here to help in any way we can. We want you to have a great Christmas season. God bless you. Let's pray together.